Father, yes, we look forward to that day when our Father, the singing that we so love now becomes the thunderous praise of countless multitudes of the redeemed, taking unimaginable joy in your presence. You are the King of creation. Your name alone is exalted. Your majesty is above earth and heaven. You are the Redeemer, the one who has made us new in Christ and will one day make all things new. Father, for this we praise you. But we confess, this past week, when we should have delighted in your word, often we listened to the counsel of the wicked, whether others around us or what was in our hearts. Often when we should have walked the path of righteousness, we instead followed temptation and did not turn to you. Father, may we be humbled before you. May we see the ugliness of our sin. Father, we ask your forgiveness. And we remember that those who humble themselves before you in repentance, you exalt in the grace and mercy of Christ. We remember your steadfast love, your boundless mercy. We remember and we know, Father, that we are forgiven. And so we give you praise and thanks for your grace and your forgiveness to us. Father, we ask that as a congregation, that we would grow in delighting in your word, that our eyes might be fixed on you, that we would grow into the image of your Son. Father, you have known us, and you have given us your word. We praise you. Father, conform us to the image of your Son for your glory. And Father, today, we would especially lift up to you the mothers, especially in our congregation. Father, that you would give them endurance, wisdom, steadfastness, hope, faith in trials. That you would in all ways bless and empower them for the task that you have given. And Father, we pray for our sisters among us who have endured barrenness. Father, give them comfort. Father, give them comfort. Give them hope and faith. Teach us as your people to weep with them, to weep with those who weep. Father, make us a congregation in which both the weight of the importance of motherhood is felt, and yet also a place where the struggles and the difficulties and the failures of motherhood and of barrenness are met with compassion and love and weeping with those who weep. Father, in these things may you be glorified in us. Father, and we pray for Saving Grace Church in Milwaukee, for this congregation, that they would stand firm together in one spirit, that they would strive side by side for the cause of the gospel. Father, that they would not be frightened by opponents, either personally against their congregation or against Christianity as a whole, but that they would be faithful to you in the face of hostility. For one of their pastors, Brian, as he prepares for his upcoming sabbatical, Father, we ask that you would renew him, that you would give him rest, and that you would bring him back to them at the end of it, ready for another season of ministry as a shepherd. We ask in all ways that you would fill them with your Spirit, empower them to know you and to pursue your mission in the world, and to give glory to you. Father, as we think beyond beyond the community of believers in our area, we think of just the problem in our city with drug addictions. Father, we ask that you would be gracious through whatever means to stop this, to slow it down, to cause things to happen, whether it would be more wise laws or whatever it would be, that you would minimize and remove this scourge and this suffering and this sin from our society. And in the difficulty and the sin and the darkness of it, that you would give your people a way in to preach the hope of your gospel to those who in the throes of drug addiction are hopeless. And Father, for the church beyond our borders, we ask for the church in Latin America. Father, for all of our brothers and sisters in Central America and South America, we praise you for the ways in which their faith is bringing glory to your holy name. And we ask that you would strengthen them all the more for faithfulness, for a clear gospel witness, for a solid and deep theology, for growth into the image of your Son, that you might be all the more glorified in and through them, and that the word of your gospel would spread in those countries. And Father, we lift up to you Jeff's mom, Virginia. We remember her again, and the move that she's going to have tomorrow to the rehab facility. I ask that you would again, that you would give her a speedy recovery, and that you would give her grace and faith in the painfulness of the recovery, and wisdom and comfort for the family. Father, and for Ruby, Father, we praise you for bringing her home, but we also ask, we ask for wisdom from the doctors, as the cause has not yet been found. We ask for protection of her health, and even for endurance for Don as he is taking care of her and all of that. Father, may you be glorified among us. May your word come to us with power this morning. May we be shaped and changed for your glory. And we lay all these things at your feet as the God who is sovereign over all. And we entrust them to you in your Son's name. Amen. And please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 147. Psalm 147. And please stand as you are able for the reading of God's word. Psalm 147, beginning in verse 1. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. It's so easy, I think, for anyone in any generation to get blessing wrong, to just totally misunderstand what the blessed life actually is. And it's not just people out there, prosperity gospel preachers, humanists, you name it, but it's us too. We just learned that last Sunday, delighting in the law of the Lord, the word of God, that's what brings blessing. But why? You might think, well, maybe if I just learn enough of God's rules and principles, I'll get better at doing life, I'll become wiser, and therefore I'll experience more blessing. That's not completely false, but if that's all that you have, if that's the sum total of how you engage with the Word of God, probably your faith is eventually going to crash and burn. So you might think, well, maybe there's something mystical about the Bible. At least if I read the right passages, it will make me feel better, and then in that way I'll be blessed. There's maybe also a shred of truth in there, but that's not it. So maybe you're saying, well, I believe that blessing comes to me through delighting in the Word of God because that is what Psalm 1 says. But I'm not sure why. Well, we've learned how blessing comes to us through delighting in the Word of God. And we've seen something about what blessing looks like. It looks like a fruitful tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season. But what we haven't really gotten to is what blessing itself actually is, or what is at the core of blessing. The interesting thing is when you look at the book of Psalms, it starts out with two psalms that function as an introduction to the book, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Psalm 1 begins with, "Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, meditates on it day and night." Psalm 2 ends with, "Blessed are all who take refuge in the Messiah." It's telling you something about how to read the book of Psalms, right? You're looking for blessing. Delight in this and take refuge in the Messiah. That's how the book of Psalms begins. How does it end? At the end of the book of Psalms, there are five psalms of worship that are kind of put together as a block that function as the conclusion to the book of Psalms. It begins with how blessing comes to you, and it ends with worship. So why does it begin and end that way? Why does it begin with how to receive blessing and end with psalms of worship to God? What does worshiping God have to do with blessing? I don't know if you've noticed this, but I've tended, when I'm preaching a sermon to you, to try to start the sermon with a question and by the end give you an answer. I'm not going to do that this morning because I think this connection is so helpful and even critical for understanding the book of Psalms. I'm going to give it to you right at the beginning and then keep saying it as we go through. Worship itself is the most central part of blessing. Access to God in worship is the most central part of what it means to be blessed. And today we're going to see this blessedness of worship by delighting in one of those last five psalms in the book of Psalms. Psalm 147. And it begins in verse 1 with this command to praise. It says, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting." And what's it doing? It's giving you a command to praise, and then it's telling you why. The interesting thing about this, if I had been writing this psalm, I would have said, "Praise the Lord, because the Lord is worthy." And that's absolutely true, but that's not quite where the psalm goes. It's good to worship, the psalm says, because it is pleasant and fitting. And that word pleasant there, that's a good enough translation, but the problem is that the word pleasant sort of has a lightweight kind of feel to us, like, oh, that was pleasant, you know. I think the idea here, worship the Lord, for it is delightful. To the extent that there could be no possible higher delight than this. But not only delightful, but also fitting. And the meaning here is, what in all creation could be more fitting than the people of God giving him worship? But why then is it so deeply delightful and so fitting? Well, it's a psalm. It's not an epistle. So it's not going to then give you a logical argument as to why. But more what's going to happen is then you go to the psalm and you experience why this is the case. Why this is the place of ultimate delight. So fitting and full of blessing. And so as you go through the rest of the psalm, you see the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted, and he binds up their wounds. Why did Jerusalem need to be built up? We actually saw some of this in Sunday school class this morning, where Jerusalem had become so wicked that the Lord in his justice had sent a Babylonian army to destroy the city. And it was destroyed, violently so. And the people were scattered. They became refugees, forced to move to other countries. So what did it mean to belong to God's people at that point? It meant that your city was lying in ruins. Probably you had experienced the horror of that. The temple was torn to the ground where God had been present with his people. And you had been driven out of the land that the Lord had given. And from all of this, you were brokenhearted, wounded. From all of this suffering caused by your own sin and the injustices of the nations committed against you. And so you might go to this and you might expect to see the Lord deserts wicked Jerusalem for good. He's just done with them. That's what you could expect. But instead we read, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. And this was partially fulfilled at the return from the exile in Babylon, where they came back. They were able over time to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. But it has been much more fully fulfilled in Christ, who gathers us to the Father, who binds up our wounds, in some sense, with his own wounds. So what's the point? To worship the Lord for his unexpected forgiveness and compassion towards sinners and sufferers. To look to him as the only source of mercy and true healing for brokenheartedness. To delight in his grace. But it's not only his grace that demands our worship. Verses 4 and 5. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. When it says there that he determines the number of the stars, it means he counts them. He measures the number of the stars. But this is not an estimate, because in this it says he gives to every star its name. And this action of naming something, especially as you read through Scripture, this typically is an action which shows authority. You name because you have authority to do so. And so the picture here is that he's measuring their number and he's giving a name to each one as the God who is Lord over all of it. As modern human beings, if you add enough zeros, you can mathematically represent the number of stars that scientists currently believe exist in the solar system. But you can't actually picture it. You can't actually get your mind around that number. Each one of them, this vast, burning orb. So then this is God. He effortlessly numbers, names, and commands the stars. And so it says, his understanding is beyond measure. And in the original, the word number in verse 4 and the word measure in verse 5 are the same word. It's a play on concepts here to say there's a comparison. The whole mind-numbingly vast creation, he has numbered and measured and named. No one is going to measure him. It's not possible to do so. He is the immeasurable God. And the point here is to delight in his infinite power and wisdom and understanding. And maybe at this point, if you are an ancient Israelite, you might say, well, can he really do this? what he's promised for us? Can he really build up Jerusalem? Can he really gather the exiles? Can he really bring us to that height of glory that was promised in the prophets? Verse 6, the Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. With measureless understanding, he uses his power to redeem the humble and to judge the wicked. And the point here again is delight in your God, because he is able. He is able to do these things. And so the conclusion from this first portion of the psalm is to see that God is good and to delight in his perfections and his power. Better is one day in his house than thousands elsewhere. Access to God, being able to worship him, is the highest and most central blessing for his people. But why? Why is this the case? Why is this how it actually comes together? Look at the next stanza, verses 7 through 11. Begins with, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. Again, it's a command to praise, but why? Next couple of verses. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. What does that picture? He gives food to young ravens calling out hungrily from a nest. It's the mother raven who brings the food. Right? Everyone knows that. The psalmist, as he wrote this psalm, he knew that. It's the mother raven that brings the food. But this is actually an act of God. It is God, ultimately, who is feeding the young ravens in their nest. Think about this. Though it is the water cycle that covers the heavens with clouds, though it's pressure fronts that prepare rain for the earth and the sun and the rain that make grass grow on the hills, yet it is more ultimately God who actually does all these things. Not just manages it, not just superintends it from a distance, it is God who does these things. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Every subatomic particle, every fiber of the universe, every blade of grass exists and moves and grows and everything that happens by his own will and command. There is not a maverick molecule in the universe, as the ancient Puritans would have said. So here, he cares for the most minute things in his creation. A drop of water falling through the sky. A little blade of grass on a hill. An infant bird just hatched in its nest. He knows those things intimately and whatever scientists have not yet discovered in our age. What's the point here? His power is immeasurable, vast, and total. What are we supposed to take away from that? This middle stanza of the psalm is structured a little differently than the first and the last. You need to understand God's total and sovereign power to get what's being said in the next two verses. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. What is this talk of horses and the legs of a man? It's an image of military might. And so what the psalmist is saying here is, did you think that you could somehow impress God? All the chariots of Egypt and Babylon, all the legions of Rome, did you think that that somehow impresses God? A fleet of attack helicopters, a deadly aircraft carrier, squadron upon squadron of M1 Abrams tanks, the nuclear arsenals of the world's great superpowers. Do we think that impresses God? The one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. The psalmist is saying to us, what are you going to impress God with? Answer, nothing. The very idea of impressing God is insanity. But then if we cannot impress him, then how are we supposed to relate to him? Two answers from the psalm: fear and hope. Fear is that attitude that comes to us just from getting a glimpse of his sovereign power. But the interesting thing is, it doesn't say, well, if you fear him, then maybe you have a chance to relate to him. But it says, if you fear him, he takes pleasure in you. This means something like, in that moment, when you are struck silent by the unapproachable majesty of God, paradoxically, in that moment, he is near to you. He delights in those who fear him. But not just fear, but also hope. Hope in his steadfast love. Hope that he will build up Jerusalem. That he will actually gather the outcasts of Israel. That he will actually heal the brokenhearted. Even when they are those who had made themselves his enemies. This is interesting because it sounds a whole lot like Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, delight in the law of the Lord. A little bit later in the psalm, he knows the way of the righteous, of those who are delighting in God's law. He knows them. And here in this you have those who fear him, he takes delight in them. You put that picture together and it's something like this. You come to know him through delighting in his law, in his word. And those who come to know him and who come to fear him in that way, he then knows them and delights in them. But that could bring a question. Do I actually belong to this God? Does he actually know me? The answer from Psalm 147 is, do you fear him? And have you hoped in his steadfast love, which has come to you through Jesus on the cross? That hope, that faith in the redeeming love of God and in the power of salvation in the cross is what brings you to him, is what brings you into relationship with him. You could try to trust in some kind of strength, some way to impress God with your prowess or your good deeds or your righteous heart or whatever it would be. Insanity. Who experiences salvation? Those who in humility have come to fear the Lord and to hope in his steadfast love. But in the psalm, the emphasis is not necessarily on becoming saved, but more on the true nature of worship. Fear and hope. That's the heart of true worship. Fear, the recognition of God's total power and absolute holiness, and just the proper response to that. And hope, the recognition of God's pure goodness and merciful loving kindness. Especially as we see and learn these things in His Word. Really, fear and hope are the only fitting way for us as weak and sinful little creatures to relate to our Almighty God. But then again, the surprise is this, not just that we get a little bit of access to God by fear and hope, but that those who fear Him and who hope in His steadfast love, He delights in them. That as you turn your heart toward God in worship, not just that you get a little bit or there's a slight grudging access from Him, but that He takes delight in you when you do this. Yeah, and if we're going to be honest with ourselves, it's never perfect. You know, we typically sing 3 or 4 songs on a Sunday before the sermon, right? I'm not asking for a show of hands. How many of you get distracted during one or more of those songs? But in your weakness, your imperfection, how much of that is sin? How much of that's just personality? But in a little small way, there was some part of it in which you turned your face towards the Lord and you placed your hope in Him. And in that, He took delight in you. And in His love, He's building you up as each month and year goes by to learn more and more to fear Him and to hope in Him. And in that, He just takes more and more delight in you as He brings you by the power of His Spirit to grow more and more toward Him. And what greater blessing could there possibly be than to have your heart filled by seeing the measureless power and the unfailing love of God, and by responding in worship. And then to know that God takes pleasure in you when you turn your heart towards Him in that way. And so then we go through the rest of the psalm and we see in verse 12, another command, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. Why? For He strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. This is another picture of devastated, ruined Zion restored to life. That idea of children being blessed within the walls of Zion. The children, this is a word to refer to God's people. Not excluding actual children, but this is the whole of God's people. That they are flourishing within the walls of Zion, which had been broken down and devastated. And again, this is something that was partly fulfilled when God's people returned from exile and rebuilt the walls of Zion and rebuilt the temple and lived there. But its true fulfillment came at the cross, when by Jesus' death on our behalf, we were brought from darkness into light, into the kingdom of God, born into the kingdom of God as His children. And not only for those who were naturally, genetically, the children of Zion, but He was raised up as a signal for the nations, to bring people from every tribe, tongue and nation streaming into Zion, if you will, streaming into the people of God as the children of God for blessing. And the total fulfillment of this will come to us in the new creation when all war and violence has been made into peace and all suffering and difficulty and hunger has been made into blessing and fullness and richness. But even in that new creation where physical blessing will be just abounding and full and total, even in the new creation, the center of blessing will be to know God himself in worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And so the center of blessing will be to see the infinite God, in a manner of speaking, face to face, to know the Father more deeply and richly and fully and delightfully, through the Son more richly and fully and intimately, overflowing with the power of the Spirit as the presence of God in us. To know him in a way which is unclouded by all the things that today cloud our ability to see him and to enjoy him and to delight in him. And what is the point of being reminded of all this? To delight in his grace, that he would save us. And not just rescue us from destruction, but make himself known to us in this way. But now, as in the first third of the psalm, the first stanza there, we switch from praise for grace to praise for power. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. Here again, we are seeing the power of God in nature. He gives snow. You know, physically, we know that there are certain conditions in the atmosphere that cause snow. But the psalm says, this is an act of God. Though it is certain temperatures and pressures and conditions that bring about snow and hail and wind, it is more ultimately God who brings them and who does them. So again, this is every subatomic particle, every fiber of the universe, every flake of snow, every gust of air that exists and moves at his command. And so the psalm says, who can stand before his cold? Who can stand before the bitterness of his cold when he brings it on earth? Answer, no one. But then when he decides to melt them, they are gone. What's the point? Praise him for his total power and infinite wisdom by which he moves all of creation. But there's an extra element in this last third of the psalm. His word. It's his swift-running word, verse 15, that brings the snow. And he sends out his word again, verse 18, and he melts it. First chapter of Hebrews. He is the one, the Father through the Son, who upholds the universe by the word of his power. So God's word is that by which he creates and upholds all things. Okay, but why is it in the psalm? Why does that matter? Why did he put this in there? What's the point of talking about God's word? Look at the next verse. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Now, does that seem like an odd note to end the psalm on? What's the point of saying that other nations, aside from Israel, don't know God's word? What's being said here is this. God made Israel into his covenant people by giving them his word. And God related to his covenant people Israel and relates to us through his word. There was nothing intrinsic about Israel. There was nothing basic to who they were genetically or in some other way that sort of made them good candidates for being his people. He made them his people by giving them his promises, his covenants, his law. Without his word, Israel would simply have been another nation, just like any other. But in his grace, God gave them his word. And that's what made them into his own people. And it is, and that's what these verses are celebrating, and it is pretty much the same case for us. That it's the same word by which God upholds the universe. It's the same word by which he speaks and so makes his people into his people. Both at Sinai, Mount Sinai, through Moses. And really before that, with Abraham and even going further back. And then in the person of Jesus and his apostles. That he has given his word to us. And by his word, he has made us into his people. By his word, centered on the gospel, we know him. We behold him. We see his power and his grace. The point of this is to say, worship him for his grace in giving us his word and in making us his people. But then also it says this to us. I mean, do you desire the blessing of knowing and worshiping God? Then go to his word. Go to his word with a desire to meet him there. For example, you could go to Psalm 147. And you could read through the psalm. And you can behold in that psalm the majesty and the goodness of God. And I know it's not oftentimes not as easy as that. For a number of reasons. I mean, first of all, reading scripture well is something that you grow in over time. Reading it wisely is something that you have to develop in over time. It takes patience and perseverance, and usually goes better when you get help from others. You were never meant to grow in faith and to grow in reading the word. It's kind of isolated from everyone else. How about when you're tired or hurt or in mental anguish? How about when you're enduring the reality of shame and guilt or maybe fear? Times like that, the idea of joyful worship by just opening up your Bible probably seems unrealistic. What we're going to see as we go through the book of Psalms is that this idea of meeting God and worshiping God by delighting in his word takes some very surprising forms. And some of those are going to help us to answer those questions. But for now, what Psalm 1 and Psalm 147 say to us is that blessing is found in delighting in God's word. Because that is the place where we meet and know and worship and delight in our God. So for us, let this be the definitive practice of private faith, right? Of of you by yourself in your prayers and in the word, and of public faith, of all of us gathered together. Let it be that we gather together with a desire to be called into God's presence, in a sense, by the word, and everything in between. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise because you are the God who has given us a word which is personal from you and powerful to bring those who are estranged from you into your presence and make us your people. Father, we praise you for the grace of doing this. We praise you for your infinite power over all creation and for your goodness and grace in redeeming us and making us your people. Father, please grow us in this. Father, please make us into a people who delight in you through your word. Teach us to look to you, Father. Teach us to find our greatest blessing in knowing you, in seeing you, in praising and worshiping you. And may you be glorified in us. In your Son's name, amen.